The scripture lesson in Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 33. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word that is set before us this morning, and for this word from the Gospel of Mark. And we pray that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would direct us in humility before your word. Indeed, that we would have submissive spirits before Christ our Savior and King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. But we passed that text a couple of weeks ago, studying the triumphal entry as Mark records it at the beginning of chapter 11. Jesus rode into the city on the colt, went to the temple, and looked around at everything. He performed an inspection. But being evening, he didn't do anything that day and went back east to Bethany, house of figs. Then last week we considered chapter 11, verses 12 to 19, and noted that Jesus had a busy Monday, didn't he? Walking with the disciples from Bethany, Jesus was hungry and saw a fig tree that had all the appearance of fruitfulness, but didn't even have any of the early fruits that it should have, if it was going to bear fruit at the right time. Jesus cursed the fig tree, and the disciples heard him. And then what did Jesus do? He went into the temple and proceeded to enact a judgment against it, overturning tables and chairs and bringing the sacrificial worship to a standstill for the day. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple. He judged it, even foreshadowing what would happen in AD 70 when the temple would be destroyed and the sacrificial worship there would be permanently over. Jesus' actions were parabolic, just as was his cursing of the fig tree, which represented Israel, and the judgment that was coming upon her for having an appearance of fruitfulness. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but it had become a den where revolutionaries gathered, where brigands come together to plot the overthrow of Roman power. The temple had become a symbol of Israel's ultra-nationalism and zealotry, instead of the meeting place of the world and of God's people on behalf of the world. And we noted how the fig tree, first its cursing and then how it's found the next day, brackets the judgment Jesus enacts on the temple, further indicating to us what his actions symbolized and reveal. And then after Jesus was finished disrupting the worship at the temple for the day, we read that when evening came that they went out of the city. Jesus and the disciples depart back to Bethany in the evening, heading east, making an exodus out of the city. So that brings us to our text this morning, which takes place on a Tuesday. And the fig tree comes into the story again. And then where does Jesus go? Back to the temple. That might seem somewhat audacious. A brave thing for him to do, considering all of the disruption he'd caused the day before. But Jesus has every right to be there, even as his authority gets challenged. And not so unlike last week's text, where the typical reading of the text misses the point a bit. So there are some details this morning that we need to pay particular attention to so that we rightly grasp Jesus' teaching, and particularly what he has to say about prayer. So what was Mark seeking to convey to the early church, and what do we also need to hear? Well, in verse 20, we're given the time marker that it is morning, and that they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. The word withered is the same word used for the man with the withered hand in the synagogue that Jesus healed on the Sabbath back in chapter 3. There you have a healing of withering within a sanctuary of sorts, the synagogue. And here you have the cursing of withering related to a sanctuary, the temple, that Jesus has just judged. And in both of these broader accounts, we read about the plots to destroy Jesus. So there's some obvious and interesting parallels. But also worth noting is how this echoes the episode that we read about in 1 Kings 13, when Jeroboam is in Bethel and a man of God arrives on the scene to announce judgment upon the altars that Jeroboam had erected, corrupting the worship of Yahweh. Jeroboam calls out for the man to be seized, and his hand is withered. At Jeroboam's pleading, his hand is restored. But note how the withering and unwithering of the hand are appropriate signs for divine rejection of a corrupt sanctuary, whether it be the synagogue of Mark 3, that was demon-plagued, or the temple of Mark 11. What's more, the man of God in 1 Kings 13 not only announced judgment against altars, but also the priest who served at those altars. And therefore, the signs given at Bethel were signs of the ultimate overthrow of the sanctuary and the destruction of its priesthood. And that's what was foreshadowed in Jesus' judgment upon the temple. And here with the cursed and withered fig tree. The temple and the priesthood are connected. And so a judgment upon the temple is also a judgment upon the priests that serve in that temple. So the fig tree is seen, and Peter remembers and says, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and says, "Yes, I know, and this is what it means." No, that's not how Jesus responds, is it? In fact, Jesus' reply seems rather puzzling if you stop and think about it. And answering, Jesus said to them, Peter spoke, but Jesus answers the 12, "Have faith in God," which is actually a command. Jesus orders them to have faith in God and then says, "Truly I say to you that whoever may say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says comes to pass, it will be for him." Now, you've probably heard this text used to address the kind of faith that we are to have, a faith that moves mountains, that when we really believe, when we really have faith, then the Lord will do what we pray for. Well, while that's not entirely mistaken, neither is it quite on point with what Jesus is teaching the 12 in this instance. Notice that Jesus is specific to say, this mountain. What mountain is he referring to? The Temple Mount. Now, why would Jesus be telling the disciples that they should pray for the temple to be cast into the sea? Well, what is the initial threat against the church after Pentecost? Persecution from the Jews. The opposition that will come from those for whom the temple and the mountain on which it rests is their symbol of identity, and even arguably their justification for persecuting Christians. But Jesus says that this temple will be cast into the sea by believing prayer. What sea is he referring to? Well, the Gentile nations, even as we sang earlier in Psalm 65, or as Daniel sees in his vision in chapter 7 of his prophecy. But even more specifically, it pictures foreign invasion, such as we read about in Isaiah 8:7 or Jeremiah 47:2. And in Jeremiah 51, listen to the description of the judgment that comes against the evil city of Babylon. "Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves." In the broader context of Jeremiah, and what he's saying, he's predicting a military invasion of Babylon, not a literal flood. It's the Gentile nations, then, who will overwhelm Jerusalem as a flood and trample the city underfoot. I mean, can't you just picture that? You can imagine legion after legion of the Roman soldiers coming to lay siege to Jerusalem, even coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives and then passing through the Kidron Valley like a tidal wave, at last overwhelming the walls of the city and then flooding the streets, finally to engulf the temple itself. And Jesus would have the disciples, as would Mark his audience of the early church, make the connection between the fig tree and the temple. Namely, that just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, so will God deliver the church through the prayers of the saints. Jesus prayed, he spoke, he cursed the fig tree, it withered from its roots. And so that then becomes the pattern for the prayers of the saints regarding the temple. And upon closer examination, verse 24 parallels verse 23. They're structured quite similarly. And then Jesus connects them by saying, therefore, or on account of this, I say to you. Well, on account of what? Well, what he said about believing prayer regarding the temple. On account of this, I say to you, all whatsoever you pray and ask, believe that you receive, and it will be to you. Their belief is also a command, an imperative. Jesus commands their faith again based upon what he said, based upon his word. And surely prayer, as it is founded upon the sure promises of God and what he's revealed in his word, should be made, believing and not doubting that it will come to pass. But then notice the posture and demeanor of prayer that Jesus mentioned in verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive, another imperative. Forgive if anything you have against anyone, so that also your Father, the one in the heavens, may forgive you your offenses. Jesus mentioned standing because that was the most common posture for prayer. But Jesus commands that they forgive if they have anything against anyone, so that their heavenly Father will forgive their offenses, their faults against others. And let's be sure to note how Jesus' teaching here relates to the context and what he's mentioned beforehand. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray, as it were, in the face of hostility and persecution that they will inevitably face from the Jews. That being the case, Jesus wants to make sure that his persecuted people don't become personally vindictive and hateful. Hence the warning about the importance of forgiveness. To come at it from another angle, Jesus is telling the disciples that they can't be praying for the things he's just mentioned if they have an unforgiving spirit. That's contrary to what Jesus and his kingdom are about. Being vindictive is really to adopt the spirit of a zealot, of the zealot in a manner of speaking. It is to repeat one of the very same sins for which Israel is judged. And as Jesus is pointing out here, and as we read elsewhere, an unforgiving spirit is a contradiction in a Christian. And so Jesus is telling the disciples they can't be unforgiving and expect to be forgiven by their Father in heaven. And here what is true of the disciples is true of the church. And so Jesus is establishing this pattern for prayer that is to be the practice of his people. Well, that brings us to the second part of our account this morning in verses 27 to 33 in the exchange that Jesus has with some of the religious leaders. And notice that Mark says that Jesus is walking in the temple. As an interesting aside, this word walking, or walking about, is the same word used in the Greek translation of Genesis 3:8 to describe the Lord walking in the garden sanctuary of Eden in the spirit of the day. The Lord comes to his sanctuary, and what does he find? The priests of the sanctuary having failed. Adam in his role as priest, and the chief priests here. You'll remember what we read about the chief priests and scribes back in verse 18, that they heard Jesus' teaching and sought to destroy him because they feared on account of the crowd being astonished at Jesus' teaching. And we heard similar language back in chapter 3 after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, two groups that were typically at odds with one another. So who is it that meets Jesus while he's walking in the temple? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Likely there were some Pharisees among the chief priests or the scribes, but the chief priests were highly political and likely of the party of the Sadducees. One scholar described them in these terms. In manner, the Sadducees were rather boorish, being rude to their peers as to aliens and counting it a virtue to dispute with their teachers. They had no following among the populace, but were restricted to the well-to-do. They were more severe in judgment than other Jews. Many, but not all priests were Sadducees. Nearly all Sadducees, however, appear to have been priests, especially of the most powerful priestly families. But let's step back and get a sense of the bigger picture here. Jesus has enemies on every side. All of the main parties and factions that usually didn't agree or getting along are united in their animosity of Jesus. They have a common enemy in him. And so the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers, the experts in the law, and the elders come to Jesus and question him about what? His authority. You know, as far as they're concerned, they're the authority. They're the ones who can control what goes on in the temple and what the prophets and Moses have said. They're responsible to teach the people and not Jesus. And notice how they couch their question to Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? Or who gave to you this authority so that you may do this? And what are they referring to? Well, certainly Jesus judging of the temple the day before and bringing the temple business to a halt, but also his teaching. And so Jesus comes face to face with the very people he explicitly told the disciples back in 8:31 and 10:31 that would reject him and have him killed. But how does Jesus answer their question? With a question of his own. And at first glance, it might appear that Jesus is being crafty, that he's masterfully avoiding their question because they're trying to trap him. Well, Jesus is certainly being wise because if he answers that his authority is from God because he is God, then they would charge him with blasphemy. If he claims that he has authority as the Messiah, the son of David, then they can hand him over to the Romans as inciting rebellion. If he claims that his authority is of his own accord, then they can simply ignore him. But when you stop to examine the question that Jesus poses as his answer, he really is actually giving them an answer. Now, Jesus says he'll pose one question, and if they answer, he'll tell them. But there's also a sense in which Jesus indirectly tells them through this very question that he poses. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Answer me. Again, another imperative. Answer is an imperative. They dialogue among themselves, weighing their options. They recognize that if they say heaven, that Jesus will rightly counter with, well, then why didn't you believe him? John preached a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And the fact that he was baptizing, something that should have been taking place at the temple by the priest, means that his ministry acted as a replacement for the temple cult, for the temple worship. Well, they certainly can't side with John because that means they should have repented and believed John's preaching, which they clearly didn't. On the other hand, because this group, and the chief priests in particular, are so driven by the court of public opinion and are worried about what the latest polls may reveal, neither can they say from man. The people believe that John was certainly a prophet. To contradict the people would be to fall out of their good graces. You know, I'm almost reminded of the scene, in The Princess Bride when Vizzini is put to the test by the man in black as to which cup contains the Iocane powder. You know, saying in one moment, well, I cannot choose the cup in front of me. And then the next, I cannot choose the cup in front of you. Well, what do these religious leaders do? They don't choose. They don't really give an answer, even though their answer, we don't know, is ironically true. No, they don't know, because they can't discern what is from heaven and what is from man. And this incident isn't the first time that Jesus' authority has been brought up or questioned in Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, the people were astonished at the authority of Jesus' teaching, how he even commanded the unclean spirit. Then chapter 2, and the marvelous story of the healing of the paralytic when he was lowered down through the roof by his friends, Jesus declared the man's sins forgiven, and some of the scribes sitting there questioned in their hearts how Jesus could forgive, that only God could forgive, and so Jesus was blaspheming. But Jesus answered their thoughts and then manifested his authority to forgive the man's sins by raising him from his paralyzed state, by resurrecting him. So it's no great surprise that if the scribes don't accept Jesus' authority to forgive in chapter 2, then the chief priests and company aren't going to accept Jesus' authority to judge the temple, teach the people, etc. But consider again what Jesus is saying in his question to them about his authority. One scholar notes, Jesus had been ordained and called to his ministry through John's baptism. When the priests, scribes, and elders ask about the source of his authority, Jesus could not be more direct in answering their question than by bringing up the subject of John's baptism. If they will not accept John's authority to baptize, they will not recognize Jesus' resultant ministry. Furthermore, Jesus claims that his authority comes from John's baptism, where the Father announces that he is the beloved Son. He has authority to take over the house of Yahweh because he is the heir, the Son. This is further evidence in the parable of the tenants that Jesus tells at the beginning of chapter 12. And this whole sequence of episodes and encounters is connected to it. But we also must recognize that in the cursing of the fig tree and the judgment he enacts upon the temple, that Jesus envisions a day, a time without the temple. Now, that's not hard for you and me to grasp because there's still no temple these 1,947 years later. And there never will be. But this would have been an extraordinary thing for the Jews of Jesus' day to get their mind around, and was difficult for the disciples to grasp, as well as the early church after Pentecost to some degree. But guess what? As we read about in Isaiah, the removal of mountains is a characteristic of the Messianic age. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And this included Mount Zion, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus is the reality of the temple, as becomes apparent in the Gospels. And as Jesus teaches the Samaritan woman in John 4, the location for worship in spirit and in truth, is going to change. No longer would worship be centralized in Jerusalem, but the temple becomes the church that is found throughout the very nations to which it spreads. So Jesus refuses to explicitly tell them by what authority he's doing these things that he's doing. And begins to speak to them in parables in 12:1. He utters dark sayings that are a further sign of judgment against them. So what are some aspects of Jesus' teaching that we need to bear in mind as the church, as those who seek to follow him, submitting to his teaching and authority? Well, first consider that prayer by faith needs to be founded upon God's word, upon his promises. Maybe that seems overly obvious or far too elementary, but the basis for prayer stems from what God has told us in his word. His word that is a reflection of his character and person. There's a sense in which prayer is simply praying God's promises back to him. God's word reveals what he wants for you, and your prayers, your faithful prayers, should align with that. And hopefully that helps us a little bit to steer away from our wish list approach in prayer, and how we can sometimes treat our Heavenly Father as divine Santa Claus to give us what we want. There may be things that you wish for that he will be glad to give you, but let us also consider how we are to pray according to the identity that we have in Christ, who we are in him and who he wants us to be for his sake, cultivating that in our hearts, in our families, and in the lives of our children. Let us develop a sense of purpose in our prayers as it relates to the kingdom of Christ in which we serve and the witness that we have in the lives that we live with one another and before the world. Secondly, let us also consider our demeanor in prayer. We cannot be vindictive in our attitude of prayer on behalf of others, nor can we be holding grudges, bitterness, or an unforgiving spirit. Jesus' exhortation is clear that you are to forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your sins may be forgiven. We, the church, Christians, cannot have an unforgiving spirit and expect to be forgiven. Such a thing is completely contradictory to the gospel we supposedly proclaim. In Ephesians 4, Paul's instructing the saints about their lives lived in Christ and how they are to live with one another, and says in the concluding verses of that chapter, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." God's forgiveness in Christ is full and gracious and ever readily administered at the merest asking for it. Is that your demeanor, one of ready forgiveness? Or are you holding a grudge against someone? Do you withhold forgiveness because you think their offense against you is just too great? If so, then be warned and considered how it is that their offense against you is greater than any offenses you've committed against God. It's not. And to hold on to an offense and bear a grudge may just be an expression of your own damnable pride. forgive. Seek out reconciliation, which is the fruit of forgiveness. And the work, and the ministry to which you've been called for the building up of the body of Christ. Third and finally, do you recognize the authority of Jesus? Do you submit to his teaching? Do you bow the knee to him as your king? Do you obey his word and keep his commands? And related to this, do you submit to those whom he's placed in authority over you, whether in the church or in the home or at school? Or do you think that you're an authority in and of yourself? Maybe you wouldn't go that far, you wouldn't say that, and would contend that you're submitting to Jesus, but do you somehow set your intellect, your own grasp of things, as your final measure? How well do you receive counsel from other Christians? Whether a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, your parents, or the church officers? And this doesn't mean that they can't err, but do you always think that you know better? Be careful with that. Be suspect of yourself if that is your usual line of thinking. And of course, those who are given authority over others must exercise it as those who recognize what has been bestowed upon them by the Lord and not abuse their authority. But in a society that generally has a hard time submitting to authority, we're not immune to breathing in that cultural air that is anti-authority, and need to submit to how Jesus has structured the world to operate, how his church and kingdom function through submission to his authority over us and to those whom he's placed in authority over us. The Lord still comes and judges the temple, his church. He comes and evaluates what he finds each and every week in worship. Does he find those to whom he's given authority being faithful in their duties? Does he find a people faithfully submitting to his authoritative word? May the Lord grant us humility to receive his instruction this day, and so pray and serve as is pleasing to him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that speaks directly to us and to our hearts. We thank you that you tell us the truth and do not hide things from us, and that by your light you expose the darkness of sin against which we are still fighting and struggling. And we pray that you would grant us more humility before your word, submission before Christ our King, and that you would so use that submission and humility to make us more faithful servants, more ready to pray, more ready to hear, and more ready to understand. Indeed, we ask that you would do this for your honor and glory, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.